here. You know, this past week, I stated this for our online viewers, but most of you already know that we were covered in our part of the Ozarks with a beautiful blanket of snow. And I intentionally put some pictures on Facebook. If you followed me, maybe you saw some of those pictures. I posted them on social media because my family that lives 3+ hours south from here got zero snow, and they could not believe when I told them that we had 9+ inches. Now, needless to say, there was some banter back and forth between them about they were glad, basically, that I was stuck with it and they were not. But what many didn't see from my post was how the weight of the snow had accumulated on the large limbs of the trees and forced some of the branches to be touching the ground. That massive amount of weight, which I saw as beauty, was causing so much stress that some of the large branches from the trees that surround the parsonage snapped and broke. As I sat Wednesday morning with the bay window blinds open, drinking my first morning of cup of coffee, I began to notice how the wind was blowing. That was blowing hard enough to cause the snow to fall from the branches. What originally appeared to be an event distorting my picturesque view was actually bringing about relief to the trees. Those large branches that did not break or snap, that had the weight of the snow making them touch the ground, well, they begin gently and gradually to rise back to their original positions. In this same time, I felt God sharing with me that this is exactly how God's grace works in one's life. Especially when those moments when things seem much less beautiful, or those times when things are held together under such stress. I think every one of you can put your own interpretation into that sentence. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those moments when we feel that one more responsibility, one more added burden, one more anything would cause us to break. And then, faithfully and yet miraculously, the Spirit of God blows in and relief is experienced. Does it mean that everything around us or beside us is as beautiful as it once was? But the reminder from God for me that day was this: the physical eye cannot and ever will be able to truly communicate what the Spirit of God is doing internally. Now, maybe for some of you this morning, this seems like a stretch. Maybe this was actually more of a Kairos moment between Michael Bolin and God than it was an illustration for the good of the body. I don't know about that. Only you can decide. But as the division within our denomination makes us feel that our future is at a place of uncertainty, and as the world continues to fall deeper and deeper into lawlessness, and as every Christian publication reminds us that the church that we have known will never be the church that will be in the future, and if we don't get on board and adapt and change, then we better prepare to become irrelevant in ministry within our own communities. There is ample opportunities for perpetual negative awareness, which can cause us to have challenging preconceptions that may blind us to what the beauty of God is doing that surrounds us and the beauty of God that is doing that lives within each and every person. You know, Jesus understood that circumstances aren't always what they appear. What is beautiful to one may be painful for another. Preconceptions can serve as a prejudice in helping one to mature in their faith. Our Lord dealt with challenging preconceptions within his earthly ministry. within his earthly life. You might remember the first preconception he had to deal with was when he met the Canaanite woman that he called a dog in Matthew chapter 15. He also preached to others about their preconceptions and challenging them on their preconceptions. One place that this was done was in that magnificent setting where the revolutionary sermon was preached, we call Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to use just a portion of that sermon for our text. It is the lectionary text for our sermon time today. So if you brought your Bibles, I want to ask you to open to Matthew chapter 5. If you want to use a Bible in a pew, I ask you to open it to page 785. And of course, our technology is still working, so this will be provided for you on the screen behind me. We're going to read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. I see that one of you is still looking in your Bible, and I will wait patiently until you get there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, or page 785 in the Bibles provided in the pew. Those are NIV Bibles, and today I'll be reading from the New International Version. Verse 1 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" And then he goes from teaching, what I like to call from preaching to prying, when he says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Will you join me for a short prayer? Lord, today we have an opportunity to again to look at a very familiar passage. May our preconceptions and previous teachings, or sermons we have heard in the past, may they not hinder us from the fullest expression, the wisdom, the godliness that you want us to embrace, that are mentioned in this text. We love you, Lord. You're so good to us. So, so good. So we know because of your goodness and your faithfulness, just as you have been faithful to answer every prayer in the past, we know you're going to answer this prayer. So we give you thanks in advance. In the precious name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. And most everybody here knows without a shadow of a doubt that these verses are referenced as the Beatitudes. In fact, I think I've preached a sermon series on these verses, if not here, then at least to a congregation I've served in the past. But these eight Beatitudes set the tone for the rest of Jesus' sermon that we didn't read. And I would encourage you, when you get home today after worship, to take a little time to open up your Bibles and conclude reading Jesus' sermon in its entirety. Getting back to our theme of preconceptions, these Beatitudes are not a new set of do's and don'ts. Rather, they are addressing what living into the kingdom of God at hand really looks like. I can assure you, friends, that Jesus' original listeners would not have associated godliness or kingdom living with these concepts that Jesus shared. I mean, who would have ever thought that the words "blessed is is the poor in spirit," that those words would come before the second part of that sentence that says, "theirs is the kingdom of God." We know from Scripture that for faithful Jews, living into the kingdom of heaven would have been about following strict rules. 613 laws found in what we call the Torah, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I read somewhere where an author states that preconceptions regarding faith often makes the power of God seem impractical. Maybe that's what the Jews of Jesus' day suffered with. I can tell you this much. I know as a white male American man that when something seems impractical, then it can sometimes serve as a reminder of how far short I have fallen from what I'm supposed to be as a male, as a leader, as a Christian. And while sometimes this can be true and be harsh realities, I think we need to know that Jesus didn't share these things today that we've read to serve as a point of conviction. Rather, it's about offering a new way of living. One theologian I read about this text, he explained it this way, and I quote, parentheses, "a new way - revealed truth - and everlasting life - end of quote. You see, the kingdom of heaven was within the people's grasp within Jesus' day, just as this is in grasp for us today. And Jesus showed them what it looked like so they would hunger for the freedom his salvation would bring. The Beatitudes, a new way of living. You know, a few months back, I know I preached a sermon here on the last of the 26 Beatitudes shared in the book of Psalms. And I shared with you in that setting that I believe Beatitudes have a cause and effect, meaning that if you want to experience a blessing, then you must practice or embrace the specific action that is in conjunction with that sentence, "blessed is this." And I still believe that that is an accurate and true understanding. But many times, our very own preconception causes us to doubt or push against what the Beatitudes are seeking to inspire us to do. And it's a human struggle. It's a human struggle that even the most mature Christians must address. And let me tell you why I say this. All of us have preconceptions about what it means to be a Christian. And these preconceptions serve as a lens for how we justify our Christian action or lack thereof. But it doesn't end there. Our preconceptions are nurtured by our experiences, church and family traditions, our culture, as well as our native language. And each of these things are a part of our spiritual profile that can cause us to misread Scripture and make it very difficult to have an objective view when Scripture seems to push against or inspire us to turn away from our original preconceptions. Now, that's a lot to have to listen to. It's not inspiring and it's dry. But it's the most important paragraph in this whole sermon. Maybe I should have said it this way and you could have found it more appealing. I was watching Andy Griffith the other day. And him and Barney were having a fight with Thelma Lou and whoever Andy's woman was at that time. And they had got at odds with each other. When it come down to it, they had their epiphany. Andy looked at Barney and said, "You know, Barn, what looks like dancing to one is wrestling to another." And maybe that's the best way for you to understand about your preconceptions sometime. What makes you think you're walking and dancing in concert with Jesus can be painful for someone else who views it outside of your understanding, your thought process, your preconceptions. So don't miss the point this morning. Challenging our preconceptions is as important as examination of conscience. It was so important to Jesus that he preached a sermon on it to focus the church of his day from the preconceptions that were hindering the people of God from ushering in the kingdom of God that was at hand. And listen, I'm not going to lie to you. It's not natural to be poor in spirit. Not natural for me. It's not natural for you. I mean, as United States citizens, this will age me. So those of you who are younger won't understand this. But in my opinion, we live in a John Wayne imagination. And I'm not an anti-John Wayne guy. Love his movies and Clint Eastwood too. But what those guys do repetitively in their stories, in their westerns, is they become the savior. They don't need anybody else. They don't need a community. All they need to do is to be more harsh, more intentional, more violent than whoever it is that they're fighting, and then their good cause will rise above the bad that surrounds them. And what I find funny is that if you look at it from that understanding through a theological lens, you see that the Jewish people of Jesus' day also tried to rely on their own spiritual integrity to create a kingdom that they wanted to live in. Not one of heavenly persuasions, but one of greater might and power over those whom they perceived as sinful and or unredeemable. You know, it's not natural to be meek either. I don't know how you were taught as a kid, but I was taught as a kid by my dad. God rest his soul. Never say anything negative about him. Love him today. Love him tomorrow. Still think he's the best man in the world. But my dad taught me that being meek was a sign of weakness. And probably a whole lot of you in this room have been taught the same thing. And it's reinforced because we live in a culture where pride, the fall of humanity, pride is seen as a virtue. Yet meekness is about forfeiting one's power to learn from another. Another way we could say this is meekness means that you and I, to embrace it, we must have a teachable spirit. Because without a teachable spirit, one can never live into the kingdom of God at hand. Because the kingdom of God at hand, the teachings that Jesus tells us to embrace to usher in the kingdom of God, is counter-cultural. And listen, I'm not going to continue to highlight each beatitude. But here is another epiphany, I hope, for you. You see, the family of God cannot invite people to live into the kingdom of God at hand when our prejudices, bigotry, and interbickering over preconception blind one another from the beauty of God that surrounds us and is in present, and the beauty of God that is present within each soul that lives. Now, that's a blanket statement, so let me narrow it down just a little bit. If the United Methodist Church, this denomination, wants to continue to make disciples who make disciples for the transformation of the world, then we must deal with our challenging preconceptions. As an elder in the United Methodist Conference, I plan on doing just that until my days are done as a pastor, as an elder serving in the Arkansas Conference. But let me bring it on home to you, Green Forest. If you want to continue to be the church of hospitality, then some of us are going to have to do the hard work of confronting or challenging our own preconceptions that blind us to a greater possibility God has extended to this congregation as a body of Christ within this community. It's just a reality. If you come to church because you want to keep things the same all the time in your life, then you're coming to church for the wrong reasons. Because you can't embrace church and the message of Jesus Christ and not expect to be transformed. If you want to journey to the cross with Jesus so that you can have His integrity and dignity, then friends, you need to know that what happens at the cross is death, hardships. You can't be transformed without having hardships. You can't be transformed without putting something to death. Because resurrection doesn't happen when you hold on to something that needs to die. And listen, I put this in big black bold words in my text. You can't see it, but I want you to know this is not a gloomy sermon, nor is it intended to make anyone feel like they're under attack. That's not the point. Rather, this is a simple discovery for some and a reminder for others about Jesus so that we can do what Dave said we were going to do through this Epiphany season, that we might learn and know more about Jesus Christ so that we might live more intentionally through Him. It's an epiphany about how you and I today can live into the kingdom of God at hand. It's a prescription for how we invite others to live into the kingdom of God at hand. It's also an application as well as an invitation for us to experience that peace of God that transcends all understanding when our challenging preconceptions have us riddled with anxiety, fear, and worry. That's probably a good place to stop the sermon. But there's one thing I've learned in my preparation for going to Israel in my last continuing ed I did at SMU Perkins. I've been reading a book called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. The title goes on to say, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible. And in that book, the author shares that a portion of it about the Beatitudes, an understanding that I had never thought of until I came across it within my readings. The author points out that the Greek word makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, which is at the beginning of every Beatitude, doesn't have an English word to describe that feeling. So translators for years have tried to use the words, the NIV says, blessed. If we'd use the Common English Bible today, it would use the word happy. But the problem with that is that each one of us have our own preconceptions about what makes us happy or what defines our understanding of being blessed. What the Greek word would have easily communicated to Jesus' original audience is somewhat lost for us. He goes on to say what the original meaning would have sounded like if we'd have put it in English in the way that it intended, not using a one-word definition or translation. It would have sounded something like this. You are in your happy place when you seek to be merciful. You are in your happy place when you seek to be peacemakers. You are in your happy place when you're poor in spirit. Doesn't read well, does it, in English? Doesn't even sound right, does it? But I think that we all would agree this morning that being in the kingdom of God would place us in our happy place. Amen? Jesus invites us to challenge our preconceptions of what that happy place looks like in our minds and realign it with the truths that are shared within the text that we read this morning. And if you do it, I will just warn you that it's going to challenge you. It's going to make you uncomfortable. And if they become a praxis within your life, then know this. People are going to make fun of you. They're going to scoff at you. And some will intentionally sabotage everything you try to do at work, home, or play. Yet Jesus instructs us to understand that these are hallmarks of the kingdom of God. And if we want to see our community to live into the kingdom of God at hand, then we must show them what it looks like so that they will hunger for the freedom that God's salvation brings through Christ our Lord. So friends, may we seek to be peacemakers. May we practice mercy. May we be pure in heart. May we be meek and poor in spirit, so that that happy place that God allows us to be can be infectious to those who live in a perpetual state of chaos, conflict, and harm. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.